Once again, good morning, and welcome to those of you here in person. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio, and also a special welcome to those of you listening later on the recording. We're continuing on in the book of Amos, and we'll actually begin his second sermon, if you will, or the second section of Amos. We'll be looking at Amos chapter 3, the entirety of Amos chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And so if you remember, sort of the theme of the book, we're considering God roars from Zion. What is it that he is saying? And last week, we concluded Amos's first sermon, his first message to the people there, about how the gospel message relates to our life and to our culture. And so this morning we'll begin our second sermon, the second message here in the book of Amos, as we consider the benefits and responsibilities of being a follower of Christ. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our text for today, and I'll begin in Amos chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would make the reading of your word effective for the development of your people. And now, Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach your word as you would have it preached. And Lord, I pray that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive it. Lord, it's your name we pray. Amen. As I was preparing for this sermon, I came across someone who, reflecting on this text, made a comment that at first sounds, I mean, honestly, it almost sounds heretical. But their comment was this, is it always better for someone to go to church? And my visceral sort of initial pastoral response is, well, yes, of course, go to church. And yes, I'm not saying that you should all skip church. That's not really what I'm getting at. And it wasn't what that commentator was getting at either. His point was actually that a church that has come off the rails, okay, if the people of God come off the rails, there is an incredible ability for them to do harm to people. When the people of God abandon their God, he was making the argument, and I think, honestly, Amos makes a similar argument here, that when the people of God abandon God, they have a particular ability, a special gift almost, if you will, although it's a negative gift, a special gift for hurting those around them. And so that's actually, I think, kind of what we're looking at here today in Amos chapter 3. Looking forward a little bit, you know, why do I say this is his second sermon or the second message? I don't think necessarily that he stood there and delivered the entirety of the book of Amos all in one go. And you see the words there at the beginning, hear this word. And we're going to see that again if you flip quickly over to chapter 4, hear this word. And you look at chapter 5, hear this word. That I think what we're seeing here within Amos are distinct messages. I would argue probably not given on the same day, but a collection of messages from Amos to the people of Israel. In other words, same prophet, same audience on a different day, if you will. And so he's making this point about the people that indeed they're called by God. They have a great deal of privilege, but with that privilege, there comes peril. Not just for them, but I would say also for the people around them. And I get it, privilege is a sort of hot button word here today, but that's sort of what we're looking at is the perils of privilege, of being God's people, that it comes with certainly great, glorious benefits, but also responsibilities. Indeed, I want us to see that we are a privileged people. And we're going to spend, quite a bit of time in verses 1 and 2. And so just so if you're a note taker, verses 1 and 2 are sort of one section there that we're going to look at. And then you'll notice sort of a long section of questions. And we'll look at verses 3 through 8 as our second section, and then 9 down to the end. So those are the three sorts of sections that we're going to look at. And so looking at verses 1 and 2 here, we see, again, what I'd say is the perils of privilege, that there's benefits but also responsibilities, if you will. And it's a fair question of you to ask here, because God says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And at first blush, that seems to run counter to the rest of the book of Amos. We just came through the first two chapters where God has judged other nations. And so it seems, almost inaccurate to say, you only have I known. And so we have to actually understand what's going on here in the text, that when God says, you only have I known, he doesn't mean that he's unaware of the other nations around, but that God has a special relationship with his people, a relationship not common to the entirety of humanity. If we were to flip back to chapter 1 and survey through the different nations that we see there, that even though God created all things and sustains all things by his mighty providence, that God has a special relationship with his people who are in covenant with them, and indeed, I would argue, holds them to a higher standard. If you want to sort of drill down and say, what's the difference between Amos 1 and 2 and Amos 3, that's really sort of at the root of it. In Amos 1 and 2, the prophet speaking for God there makes the point that Israel will be judged along with the other nations, that God's not going to let the other nations escape judgment, but that should even more show that God is fair, that he will judge his people and the nations. And then Amos takes it one step further here in chapter 3, because God says that indeed, you are my people, and you're going to be held not just to the standard of the nations, but indeed a higher standard, that more has been entrusted to you. You have a special relationship with me, and that with that relationship comes benefits, but also responsibilities and the potential for punishment. And so in these first two verses, there's sort of a who's who of some important biblical ideas, the benefits that we have as God's people. Since we've already talked about you only have I known, that's probably about as good a place to start as any. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. That first part of verse 2, he's really talking about election. God's electing love. Not that he's electing them to some office, but rather out of all the families of the earth, all the peoples of the earth, that God looked down upon Abraham and his descendants and showed special favor towards them, showed special love towards them. Not that God doesn't, in a general sense, love his creation in its entirety, but in fact that Abraham and his descendants, God chose to show his special electing love towards them. And that's what he means when he talks about out of all the families of the earth, he has selected Israel. It will be through Abraham and his line, and ultimately the people of Israel following on down to Jesus, that the Savior will come. And so he's saying here that he could have selected in a different world, if you will, and there's a lot of movies out right now about multiverses and different timelines and things like that. In some respects, God's actually making a point here. He's saying, Israel's not special. There's nothing about you that I looked at Abraham, or I looked at any of his descendants, or looked at the people of Israel and thought, wow, they are truly remarkable amongst all the peoples of the earth. Therefore, I need to show them special favor. That indeed, he could have picked someone else had he chosen, but he didn't. That it was through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and on through Jacob to the patriarchs, and ultimately to the different clans and to Israel and Judah, that he shows his special electing favor. And why does he do that? I don't know. It's a mystery, if you will, a divine mystery that God keeps his own counsel. But what we can be confident about is that when God says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, it's not because they were so special. And we know that because they're literally told that in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That indeed it's not because Israel was so great that they enjoy this favored status, but it's because God is faithful, as we read in Lamentations in our assurance there, that he is faithful to the promise that he made. And you might go, ah, okay, Israel's not so amazing, but maybe their forefathers, that looking back, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that they are inheritors of a blessing because Abraham was amazing, or Isaac was amazing, or Jacob was amazing. And you can sort of be disabused of that idea if you even know anything about Abraham's life. Indeed, Abraham was a pagan. We know that from Joshua 24:2, potentially a maker of idols even. But it says he worshipped idols. It's not that God looked upon Abraham and he thought, ah, here is a man who amongst all the peoples of the earth I should show my love to. Abraham was special because God chose him. That's why he was special, not because he was so righteous in and of himself. And it's you can go on down through there. We see in the life of Abraham, yes, great successes, but also great failures. We see the same in the life of his descendants, in Isaac, and I'll say especially in Jacob the trickster, who from the very beginning, you might say, showed himself to be someone that most of us would not choose to show electing love towards. God didn't choose Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or on down the line to Israel because they were so amazing. And indeed, Romans 9 makes that very point that God chooses not because of seeing something in them that's worthy, but rather you become worthy because God chooses. And the same is true for us. The same, nothing has really changed from Genesis on down to today. We're not chosen. God doesn't show his electing love to you and to me because he thought, wow, Mike's just really an amazing person. But it's based solely on the will of the one who calls. So that we can really say here that salvation is indeed by grace alone, through faith alone. And that should be, at least it is to me, an immeasurable comfort, and remains an immeasurable comfort, that my standing before God is not due to anything that I have done, that it's not due to something that God looked on me and thought, ah, he's like this, or he thinks this way, therefore I will love him, but rather the God who's faithful, whose mercies are new every morning, chose me when I was a sinner, and loved me, and I can be confident that he will continue to love me for as long as I live, and indeed even beyond that. And so God's election is an amazing comfort to us. And we see that his redemption is achieved not by something that we do. And we see that here in our text. If you look at the first verse, the one we kind of skipped over, Amos goes back to the Exodus. As a matter of fact, even in Deuteronomy that I just read, it references the Exodus. The Exodus from Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea and sustaining the people, thinking about that sort of all as one unit, is the defining moment of Israel's redemption, if you will. It's the thing that the prophets all look back to and say, how is it that God has shown his love for you? Because it would be one thing for God to say he loves you and then never do anything about that. But the Israelites, and us too, that's not the case. It's not that God makes big promises but never follows through with anything. But that out of all the peoples of the earth, he loved Israel, and he demonstrated that by bringing them out of Egypt, this sort of defining redemption event in their lives that they can look back to and say, yes, it happened to our forefathers, but the promise that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, he was faithful to, and he rescued us from our bondage. And I see that. And what's more, they can look back to that and realize he did that through no power of their own. That indeed, they weren't released from Egypt because of something they did, but because of the power of God. They didn't walk across dry ground because they dried out the Red Sea with hair dryers. They walked across on dry ground because God parted and dried it for them. The Pharaoh's army wasn't destroyed because they picked up arms, but rather God destroyed it. And on and on and on. And they can see that their redemption was not achieved by their force of arms or their goodness or anything that they did, but rather their exodus from bondage was achieved by God himself, who chose them and loved them. And indeed, we, in no less a definitive way, we can, even though, honestly, we're just kind of bad at it. Humanity, we just want to say that, yes, I did something. I contributed something to my salvation. But the reality is that our bondage to sin was no less real than the Israelite bondage in Egypt. And Christ leading us in a sort of second exodus, if you will, out of that bondage is not something that we achieved any more than the Israelites achieved their release from Egypt. And any time we begin to think, well, maybe I did contribute something to it, we're always in this great danger that actually the Israelites have fallen into, I would say, here in Amos 3, that I get this little bit of self-confidence that I can save myself, and my self-confidence begins to turn into self-reliance. And then my self-reliance really quickly turns into self-absorption. I become obsessed with my ability to save myself. And indeed, it becomes a sort of idolatry of self. And when I'm the idol, when I am all that is important in the world, then all the sins that we've seen in Amos 1 and Amos 2 and see here in Amos 3 become reasonable. If I'm the most important and if I'm so amazing, then oppressing someone else, taking from them, seems reasonable because they're not as good as me. If I'm really and truly so great, then honestly, however I want to worship should just be how I should get to worship. And how God says he wants to be worshiped maybe isn't all that important. And so that's what we see here, is what Israel has fallen to, this sort of absorption with self. And it's the same thing that if we're not careful, we can fall into also. But indeed, our salvation, just as we talked before about it's by grace alone, through faith alone, it's by Christ alone. And I can confidently say I contributed nothing to that. And it's because of this standing and this knowledge, though, that you get the therefore in these two verses. And honestly, down through verse 2a, kind of like in the other passage, you know, chapter 1, the people would have been kind of excited. They would have been excited for Amos to talk about the Exodus. They would have been excited for God to say, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Because because their expectation would have been, therefore I will bless you and make you great. And let's just say that there's a hard pivot here in the second half of verse 2. Because God has shown his electing love, because he has redeemed his people, therefore, he says, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Then indeed, Amos moves to, if you will, God's providence here. And it shouldn't really be a surprise to the people that Amos is preaching to. They've read Deuteronomy. Indeed, I read from Deuteronomy 7, and if we were to turn back there and read Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 8, God makes it very clear that, yes, there are blessings for being his people, being called by his name, but there's also punishment for failure to meet responsibilities. Not that you're earning or maintaining your salvation in that any more than the Israelites were earning or maintaining their salvation. But rather, being called by God's name, being his children, means that because he loves you and me and the Israelites of Amos's time, because he loves his people, he'll correct them when they fall into sin. And the thing is, we recognize this immediately. I don't generally whip someone else's kids. Just don't. It's very unlikely. As a matter of fact, we would think it bizarre if someone else were to just come up to my children and to begin to discipline them. Someone that I just don't even know walks up on the street and begins disciplining my children. But indeed, those are my children that I love. And because of that love, I discipline them. Right? It's not that I hate them and I want to hurt them, but rather I want to correct them when they fall short. And we recognize that in earthly relationships, but suddenly when I say I'm a child of God, well, when I do bad stuff, God really shouldn't hurt me. God shouldn't try and correct me. Well, that wouldn't be terribly loving, any more than it would be loving for me to just tell my children, go and do whatever seems right in your own eyes. Good luck. Whatever you want to do, however you want to do it, I don't really care. Because I just love you, right? And immediately we recognize, well, no, that's ridiculous. That's not loving. Well, it's not any more loving if God were to do that. Indeed, I would argue that it's even worse. But I recognize it's a hard thing to hear. It actually would have been a hard thing for Amos's audience to hear. It would have been surprising to them, which is why Amos transitions here, if you will, from this message that because God loves you, because he's elected you and he's redeemed you, God is going to punish you and correct you. And Amos moves into the world of science, and that's actually where we'll move into as we look at verses 3 through 8 here. He talks to them about cause and effect. He talks to them about how the universe, how creation, how everything that exists works. And he gives them, a very quick science lesson. And I don't know if you came here for a science lesson this morning, but you're going to get one here just really briefly. And it's another sort of 7+1 kind of format. He asks a series of questions, and then there's sort of a pinnacle thing here at the end in verses 7 and 8. But you notice there's a series of questions. Do two walk together? Does a lion roar? Does a young lion cry? Does a bird fall? Does a snare spring up? Is a trumpet blown? Does disaster come? There's this series of questions that become progressively more and more serious or great, if you will. In other words, the first thing, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet, is pretty straightforward. We recognize that there's cause and effect in reality. Two are not going to work together or walk together unless they have arranged to do that. And we continue moving on down, and you could say the stakes get higher and higher. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. In other words, Amos is just simply making this point that nothing just happens in creation. There is no luck. There is no happenstance. There's nothing that springs into existence for no good reason, any more than things don't just fall off tables because they wanted to for no good reason. We all know a cat must have shoved it off the table, right? But it's cause and effect. And that's actually what he's arguing here. He's saying, again, you recognize this in the small, silly things. You recognize that there must be a cause, even if I don't see it. Even if I'm unaware of what that cause is, that doesn't remove the fact that there is one for that effect. And then he's saying, so does disaster come unless the great cause, if you will, the Lord has caused it? Right? It's another sort of argument, kind of like in chapters 1 and 2, where he gets the audience on the hook. Well, of course I recognize that there must be cause and effect in life. He says, so, when disaster comes, when bad things come, are you going to argue that it's some other god? How does that make any sense? Are you going to argue that it's chance? That this is just simply the one thing in all of creation that there is no cause for? And he's saying, no, what happens, there is cause and effect. And it's a hard thing for us to think about, because immediately we want to sort of rise up and defend God's honor. Right? We want to defend God from this idea that and say, well, you know, maybe he couldn't stop it. Well, he'd be a really small God in that instance if he's unable to stop it. Right? Or we would say maybe he was just unwilling to do so. But then that sort of makes him out to be a monster here. James is just simply making the point that indeed God is sovereign over all things. When the good comes into our life, he's sovereign over that. When bad things come into our life, it's not that God has quit being sovereign, but indeed God is willing to own that also. And God doesn't need me to defend him in that, because God is more than happy to say that he remains sovereign over those all those things. Again, not that he's the author of evil, but indeed he's sovereign over it, and that he allows things to come into our life for reasons. Now, I don't want us to make the mistake here. Amos is not actually saying that every bad thing is a punishment from God. As a matter of fact, Amos's argument is actually a lot more narrow than maybe we first realize here. Because Amos actually isn't even talking about sort of the broad swath of humanity, really. Again, think about who Amos is talking to. He's talking to God's people. This is specifically an argument going back to verse 2. Does God correct his people? Because in the church in Israel's time, and I would argue very much in the church in our time also, we can quickly fall into this trap thinking we're the church and God will bring us good things, but he'll never ever bring us bad things or correct us. And Amos's point is, no, indeed, God keeps his house swept and in order. That indeed, he will punish his own people. That indeed, he holds them to a higher standard. That there's privilege and benefits, but also there's responsibilities. And because he loves us, he's willing to bring pain into our lives, if you will, to correct us, because he loves us. But God's not callous. He's not a sort of random Zeus or Odin kind of God that will inflict punishment upon his people when they're unsuspecting. And that's actually the pinnacle of this. It's hard to believe, but does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Isn't actually the pinnacle of Amos's argument here, even though that's usually the place like we would hard stop and go, wow, that's really hard to deal with. Amos's ultimate point here is found in verses 7 and 8 in this section. For the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? His point is that God just doesn't simply lay out judgment and you're just wondering what on earth happened. But that indeed God loves his people so much that he speaks to them first, that he announces what is going on. And indeed, in Amos's time, that's what he's doing at that very moment, that he is announcing to the people their sin, calling for them to repent and return to God. He's fulfilling that role of the prophet to afflict the comfortable, if you will, in the name of God. And it's no different now, right? maybe a little bit less spectacular, if you will, but Sunday after Sunday, when faithful ministers of the gospel stand up here and proclaim God's word to his people. That's one of the purposes of preaching. One of the purposes of Scripture here is for God to speak to his people. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. And we love that one, right? And if we skip a little bit, and training in righteousness, we love that. It's the middle bit that we're slightly uncomfortable with, for reproof and for correction. Nothing's changed. That indeed, as Amos stood there before the people, announcing the word of God to the people of God, for them to repent of their sins, to trust in God and turn back to him, the same thing, Sunday after Sunday, throughout history, for however long the Lord tarries. Why? Because he loves you. He's not an angry God trying to zap you, but indeed loves you. Just as I love my children and want to lovingly correct them, God loves his people and wants to correct them when they fall into sin. So to sort of summarize this part of the passage, this point, the reality of our existence that we live in an ordered creation where cause and effect hold sway. And knowing this, we who are Christians recognize that God, he brings good things into our lives. He also allows bad things to reprove us, to correct us, and ultimately for our perfection. But just so that we don't think that God won't publicly punish his people, if you will, that this is something that sort of only stays within the church house walls, we see the end of the passage here. And I'm not going to read the whole end of the passage, but it's verses 9 through 15. And there's really three things going on here at the end of the passage. Verses 9 through 11, the key word is strongholds. You might notice that pops up over and over and again, right? Verses 9 through 11, strongholds. And then verse 12, you get sort of this interruption. At least it seems like an interruption. This image of a shepherd with an animal that's been torn. And then verses 13 to the end, the key word is houses. And the point that Amos makes to the people of Israel, and indeed the point that I would make to you today, is that we will be a witness, whether it's in our living or even in our dying. Because what happens here in verses 9 through 15 is that, kind of like in Hosea, God convenes a court case against his people. He does something that he actually does frequently throughout Scripture that maybe we don't give enough credit to, because he calls on Ashdod, a city full of Philistines, the Gentiles, pagans, people that did not worship him, right? He calls on Ashdod and he calls on Egypt, a great enemy of Israel, not to come afflict his people, actually. They've been called as witnesses against his people. And indeed, he goes one step further, somewhat tongue-in-cheek. He tells Ashdod and he tells Egypt, these two places, you could say, somewhat known for cruelty and oppression. He's actually saying to them there in verses 9 and 10, you actually don't know anything about oppression. Come and take a look at what my people have done. You who are not called by my name, come witness against them and come see what real cruelty looks like. In other words, he's making that point I began the sermon with, that God's people, when they abandon him, are perhaps capable of even greater cruelty than the world around them. And so God calls for these witnesses to come to learn and see what real oppression looks like here, and to see the destruction that he will bring upon his people as he destroys their strongholds. In other words, the things that the people of Samaria and the people of Egypt and Ashdod, the stronghold represents what they think makes them great. The people of Samaria were supremely confident in their ability to defend themselves, supremely confident in themselves, like we talked about earlier. And in 722, they'll be wiped out by Assyria. And that's being foretold there in verse 11, though he doesn't mention who specifically will do it. That indeed he will bring down their defenses that they think make them so great, and that their strongholds will be plundered. and that the other nations should witness that and see. And that's why he moves into this illustration of the animal here. It's actually picking up on that idea. And the verse 12 there, it's not a reference to the idea of remnant. When he says that they're going to survive, they're going to be saved by, you know, like a piece of an ear or a piece of a leg there, it's actually not making the point that the people will survive. The torn bits, if you were a shepherd tending animals out in a field, and you went to your boss and you said, hey, you know, 10 of those lambs just got eaten by a lion. Your boss is going to look at you and go, well, how do I know you didn't just take those 10 lambs and hide them? How do I know you didn't steal them? You can show him the remnant. You can show him that they were actually destroyed. In other words, the reference to the ear and to the piece of the leg, and then following on, you know, Samaria, the corner of the couch or the part of the bed there. What God is saying is they'll be so destroyed completely that there'll be a witness that they existed. There'll be enough left of them for people to say, ah, that was Samaria. That was the people of Israel, but not enough for them to survive. In other words, it's an ironic kind of statement. He's saying they'll become a byword to the people around them, a cautionary tale that indeed he will cause his people to be a witness before the nations, a testament to his power and his dedication to holiness. And that's why he moves into the section about houses here. He'll strike at the things that they value most. If the strongholds are what they think makes them so unassailable, the houses, you might be say, are what they value, right? The house of Jacob is representing the nation there, but Bethel, house of God, would just be another way to translate that. That their worship, their false worship that he despises so much, he'll cut the horns off the altar. The horns being the thing that would make it possible to hold the sacrificial animal on the altar there. And that he will remove this false worship from among his people, this abomination in his sight. That he'll destroy the summer house and the winter house and the house of ivory. And again, you're forgiven if you have no idea what's going on there. But it's sort of interesting at this point when Amos is speaking to the people of Samaria in this particular level of excavation that we find as archaeologists dig, we find that in this time, they were extremely wealthy. The tiny little houses of yesteryear were gone, and now people were building 200,000 and 300,000 square foot houses with central air conditioning and great plumbing and marble floors. I say that tongue in cheek. We're doing that now, not them. But what they were doing was they were building elaborate large houses because they were wealthy. Why were they wealthy? We saw that in the previous passage, because they oppressed the poor. Because they took what was not theirs. In other words, their vast ill-gotten gains were literally represented in their houses. And so God will destroy that. He'll destroy their false worship, and he'll destroy their vast wealth so completely that the people have a hard time believing it, believing Amos, that God would do that to his people. And we might think, well, that's all on the, you know, that's all on the left side of the cross, right? That's at the front of the Bible. We're on the other side of the cross, and it's different now. But listen for a minute. The church at Laodicea, Revelation 3. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Those words could have been written by Amos. Indeed, if you want to find, I would say, a wonderful sort of New Testament parallel to the sermon that Amos preaches here, it's there. That indeed, nothing has changed. This is our God does not change. Nothing has changed in this message, regardless of which side of the cross you're on. God still loves you. He loves his people. Of all the people of the earth, he has chosen you. Not because you were so great or wonderful, because he chose to pour out his electing love on you. And he redeemed you. And he brought you out of bondage, just as he brought the Israelites out of bondage. And with that, there's a host of benefits, glorious benefits, but also responsibilities. And also, because God loves you and he loves me, he will not look upon the sin of his people lightly. It's not just the good things, if you will, that we receive from God. And usually we want to define good as things that we want. But indeed, God's correction and his discipline are something. It is a good, as hard as it is, it's a good that comes into our lives. Why? Because he loves us. And so, as we sort of conclude here, I'd leave you with this thought. The church that abandons the Lord, it's not just that they can do great harm, but what they'll find is not a savior, but indeed an enemy there. So let us not forget that with our great privilege, with the great benefits that come with being called by God's name, comes great responsibility. Because if we do forget that, our privilege will come with great peril. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we are called by your name. Lord, that you have loved us in an amazing way. That you have always loved your people in an amazing way. That of all the people of the earth, Lord, let us delight today knowing that you chose us. Not that it builds us up, not that it causes us to be self-confident and self-absorbed, but rather help us to delight in that knowledge, to trust in you, to know that even when you are correcting us, it's not because you just want us to be miserable, but it's because, indeed, that you love us. And so, Lord, as we prayed earlier, as we looked at earlier, help us to not be stubborn. Help us to not refuse to listen. Help us to not fall into the trap of thinking that only good things come from you. But indeed, because you love us, you discipline us. So Lord, help us to live in that reality, knowing that it is our holiness that you value, even if at times it is going to make us unhappy. So Lord, help us to live comfortably in your providence, in your care. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.